Well, our text this morning from where we will hear the message of the Word of God is from Romans 8 and verses 29 and 30. Romans 8 and verses 29 and 30. Let me read those verses to you again. I'll be reading from the NIV. The verses that I quote will be from the NIV. I'm a bit more familiar with this passage in that version. But it's very similar to what we read earlier in the New King James Version. Romans 8 verses 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. I don't know whether you've heard the phrase the golden chain. You might not have heard that phrase before. It's a phrase that goes back at least 300 years to Matthew Henry as he's commenting on these two verses in his great work, Matthew Henry's commentary on the Bible. He comments on these two verses and he talks about the golden chain, a golden chain that makes our salvation certain and secure. A chain that is strong, a chain that is linked together. And there are five links in this chain. They're all to do with what God has done. So first of all, the first link in the chain is foreknowledge. We see that there in verse 29. Those God foreknew. So the first link in the chain is foreknowledge. The second one, closely linked to it, is predestination. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. Foreknowledge of God and the predestinating work of God. The third link in the chain is calling. Verse 30, and those he predestined, he also called. The fourth link in the chain is justification. Those he called, he also justified. And the final link in the chain is glorification. Those he justified, he also glorified. You see the way that Paul deliberately links these together. He doesn't want the chain to be broken at all. So he starts off and says, those he foreknew, he predestined, and he repeats himself. Predestined, he called, he repeats himself. Called, he justified, and he repeats himself the last time. Justified, he glorified. Now it's worthwhile, before we jump in to the golden chain, to remind ourselves of the big message of Romans. After all, these two verses are not isolated. I've not come here today in order to cut two verses out of the Bible and simply bring them to you. It's part of a whole book, the book of Romans. And Paul's message in Romans is a message to the church in Rome in the first century. And it's also a message, the same message to us today in the 21st century. Now, like all good preachers, Paul always had a text. And as he's writing Romans, he's essentially preaching a very long sermon. I guarantee you the sermon today is not going to be that long, not as long as the book of Romans, it's 16 chapters long. But essentially Romans is a sermon, and it's all based on one text. And Paul finds his text from the Old Testament, and he announces his text at the very beginning, because preachers need to announce their text at the beginning, don't they, of the sermon. No good going halfway through the sermon and then saying, oh, that's where he's getting this from. No, Paul, good preacher, he announces his text at the beginning. Romans 1 and verse 17 is his text. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now that's his text. The righteous will live by faith. He's found his text in the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2 verse 4. And the whole of the book of Romans is based on that one great text from the Old Testament. The righteous will live by faith. And Paul begins his great sermon by talking about righteousness. And the first few chapters, from chapter 1 right through to the middle of chapter 3, is all about righteousness. Of course, he's got to start off by telling us about unrighteousness. He tells us, first of all, that we are wicked. He tells us, first of all, that we're not right with God. And it describes the world. It describes what he sees around him and what we see around ourselves as well. Godlessness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. He talks about all the various sins that prove that we are unrighteous before God. He doesn't just talk about the massive sins. He talks about the sins that we think perhaps are little sins. Gossip, slander, insolence, arrogance, boastfulness. These are all evidences that we are not right with God. But then he goes on to talk about the righteousness that comes from God. Now a righteousness from God has been revealed, he says, when he gets to chapter 3. A righteousness that is by faith. So the first few chapters are about righteousness and unrighteousness and how that we can only be made right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember what his text said? The righteous will live by faith. So chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5 is all about faith. And he tells us what faith is, and he talks about Abraham. And then he tells us at the beginning of chapter 5 that we are justified by faith, and therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He explains what faith is, putting our trust, our dependence entirely on what someone else has done, and not on what we can do. And we put our faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And then what does he do? Well, halfway through chapter 5, right to the end of chapter 8, he then talks about life. Remember his text? The righteous, by faith, will live. So from the middle of chapter 5 to the end of chapter 8, he's talking about life. You remember that the Lord Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, have it more abundantly. So he's talking about the Christian life. What it actually means to live in the light of this glorious truth that we are right with God through Jesus Christ and we're living this life of faith. What are the experiences? What are the confidences and the trust that we might have in this life? What is life after all? Well, he explains in chapter 6, life first of all is union with Christ. That's your life and my life. It's being united with Christ. We live because he lives. We died with him on the cross. That's how God views us in him. We died, our old life is dead now, and we have been raised to a new life in Christ. So we are united with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. That's the first wonderful truth about this life that you and I have if we have faith in Christ. We are united with Jesus in an indissoluble relationship with him. But then he tells us in chapter 7 that this life is going to be a struggle. It's going to be a real struggle because we are going to struggle with sin. And the good news is that our struggle with sin, though it's long and hard, will always result ultimately in victory. There'll be many battles sadly lost, but the war is won. Because who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. So Christ is our victory when we struggle with sin, and yet we have to engage in that struggle. That's what chapter 7 is about. And then when he comes to chapter 8, he's talking about a life of suffering. Not only is there struggle, there's also suffering in this life. But through sharing in Christ's suffering, we discover that God has many blessings for us. So in chapter 8, he tells us that there are two things that every believer possesses in this life with God. And these two things make the struggle and the suffering not just bearable, but quite glorious. The first thing that every believer has, chapter 8, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's what we have. That's wonderful. God has given us the gift of his Holy Spirit. The moment that we were united with Christ by faith, we were given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's the first part of chapter 8. It's all about that. Look at verse 9. Chapter 8, verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the flesh, but by the Spirit, If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. You see what he's saying there? There is no such thing as a Christian who does not possess the Holy Spirit. No such thing. If you don't possess the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian. And if you are a Christian, you do possess the Holy Spirit. Because if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. Well, we belong to Christ by faith. Therefore, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. The second great gift that we have, that not only makes the struggle glorious, but also the suffering glorious, we have our adoption as children of God. We are adopted as children of God. And we find that in chapter 8, verse 14. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. In our church we have a family that's been coming for some time now, a little boy, and then we heard the exciting news that they're going to have a little girl, because they were adopting a little girl. And the greatest day that happened after she first arrived was the day when she was in the supermarket and she said, Mummy. And that's wonderful. She was thrilled. The mother was thrilled because here's a little girl who's being adopted into family and able to call her mother Mummy and her father Daddy. And we can call God Abba Father. We are adopted as children of God. What does that mean? Well, in our sufferings, Paul goes on to talk about suffering. He says that there are three great comforts in our sufferings and our trials. The first is we have the hope and expectation of glory. Now, we've got to hold on to that. We don't have everything now. We live in a world that's frustrated, broken, doesn't work the way that God originally created it to work. It's a fractured creation. It's groaning in expectation. And we also are groaning in expectation of something glorious that will happen in the future. So this is our comfort in life, that we have the hope and expectation of glory. The second thing that we have is the help of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We're weak. If we don't believe that we're weak, then we're heading for a fall, because we are all weak. But in our weakness, we have a helper, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. Even in the matter of prayer, the Holy Spirit helps us. So we have the hope and expectation of glory for the future, and we have the present help of the Holy Spirit. But then thirdly, there's something that we all know, and this is surely our favourite verse. Verse 28, and we know that in all things God works together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So we have the knowledge that everything, absolutely everything, is working together for our ultimate good. So those are the three great comforts in life: the hope and expectation of glory, the present help of the Holy Spirit, and the knowledge that whatever's happening to you, whatever is happening, it's all working together in God's purposes for our good, for his glory. And now Paul wants to show them the reason why he and we can have such confidence in the Christian life. Because after all, he wants us to live confident Christian lives. There's a huge difference between living life confidently and living life with doubts and fears. If you're confident in your Christian living, then your uncertainties will be replaced with certainties. Your doubts will be replaced with steadiness. Your hesitancy will be replaced with a boldness, and your fear will be replaced with strength. And surely the Lord wants us to live confident Christian lives. He doesn't want us to lack praise or confident witness or solid experience. The tightrope walker who has a net underneath is going to walk far more confidently, surely, than one that doesn't. The AM who works up in Cardiff Bey has a pass that gives him or her access into all areas. Not like the visitor. I remember when we first visited Cardiff Bay and we weren't sure, are we allowed to go through this door? Am I allowed to sit in this room? Am I allowed to go along this corridor? Well, you see, the hesitancy comes from a lack of confidence because we're not part of the place. We haven't got the pass that gives us access to all areas. And in a family, there's a huge difference, isn't there, between being a family member and being a visitor to the home. When you're visiting someone's home, you're full of uncertainties. You don't know even where the bathroom is. You're not sure, do I take my shoes off in this home? Some homes you take your shoes off, don't you? And other homes you don't take your shoes off. You don't even know that. It's always safest to take your shoes off. Are you allowed to sit here, or does that chair normally belong to somebody else? And you're really not sure. But if you're part of the family, none of those are issues at all, because there is a confidence of being part of the family. And that is what God would have us be. As a loving father, he wants what every human father wants for his children. He wants his children to feel safe, secure, and confident in the Father's love. And that is why we have this golden chain. Let's look at this golden chain. The first link in the chain is God's foreknowledge. For those God foreknew. We're introduced in this word to the eternal counsel of God. You remember that right at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, God speaks to himself. Well, we know, because of the full revelation, that when God says, let us make man in our image, we actually know that that is God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit counseling together. Let us make man in our image. The full revelation tells us that that's what was happening before the creation of man. And then before that, we have God's decree, let there be light. But there was something even before that. And the Bible lets us into this glorious secret. In the counsels of God, before the creation of the world, God foreknew certain people. There was a foreknowledge of God. We find that explained in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. It says in verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He chose us. God the Father chose us in Jesus before the creation of the world. There was an eternal counsel of God in which God foreknew. Now, what does it mean for God to foreknow? Does it simply mean that God knew beforehand? He knows who will put their faith in Jesus. Well, it can't be that. It can't simply be that. It can't simply be that God, way back there, before he created anyone, knew exactly who was going to put their faith in Jesus. It must mean more than that. After all, if God knows who's going to put their faith in Jesus, then surely God is the one who chooses those who would put their faith in Jesus. And to know someone in the Bible is more than just to know facts. And for God to foreknow is for God to choose. To love someone, to choose to set his love on someone. So God in his eternal counsel set his love on a certain number of people, a great number of people, so great that when they're all together on the last day, you're not going to be able to count them. Not just a few people. God is not mean. He is generous and gracious and expansive, and he has chosen a great number of people in order to set his love and affection delight on them. That's the first link in the chain. Way back there, before the creation. The second link is God's predestinating work. Those he foreknew, he also foreordained. This choosing, this setting his love, had a purpose. God determined that something should happen to these people whom he had set his love on. And what he determined is that these people should come to faith in his Son, and then that they should be made like his Son. He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That was God's purpose. He chose in order that there should be people becoming like his Son, so that they should be like him in his character. They should be like him in his behavior. They should be like him in his words, so that the Lord Jesus himself might be the firstborn among many brothers. Notice that little word, many? Not just a few, but many, many, a great number of people. And brothers as well, brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God predestined those he chose in order that they might be like the Lord Jesus Christ. The second link in the chain. The third link in the chain, God's calling of his people. Now the first two links, they took us back before time began. They took us back into the eternal counsels of God. Before God had done anything, God's eternal counsels determined that God would have a people of his very own, eager for good works, conformed to the image of his Son, brought into relationship and unity with his Son. That all happened way before the creation of the world. But this next link brings us right into our own lives today. Those he predestined, he also called. God calls. Now in this, he's not just talking about the general call. Here in the church and in all Christian churches, when you have the gospel preached, God is calling through the preacher, through the evangelist, through the missionary, through the Sunday school teacher, through the Christian parent, through the Christian friend. God is calling. And we say, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. That's the call of God. Come to Jesus. Repent. Turn away from your sins. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and put your faith and trust in him. Seek God and he will be found. Put your trust in the only Saviour. Now that's a general call. But as God gives this general call to his preachers and his servants, so he gives his irresistible call. Because isn't it true for many of you, I would imagine, as it was for me, that you sat and listened to preachers week after week, year after year, and you hear them saying, you sit through your Sunday school classes, you hear your Sunday school teacher telling you, your parents tell you, come to Jesus, come to him. Turn away from your sins. Turn away from this life of rebellion. Turn to God. You heard it many, many times. But then you might be able to say this, as many of us can. There was one particular time where it was as if the preacher was talking just to me. It was as if the voice was just for me. It was as if I was hearing God himself say, you today, come to Jesus. Now that's the irresistible call of God. That's what this is talking about. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called in time. And he called us to Jesus. Come follow me, as Jesus said to the fishermen. So we can say, I heard the voice of Jesus say. Not the voice of the preacher. Not the voice of the Sunday school teacher. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I hope that's something that you this morning can say, that there's been a time in your life where you've heard the call of God. He's called you. It might not be a particular day. We get worried about this sometimes, don't we? So I can't actually pinpoint the day or the time. That's not important. The important thing is that you've heard the voice of Jesus. The important thing is that you've come to him. Even if you have to say, well, I don't know exactly when it was, but I know that I've heard the call and I've come to Jesus. The fourth link in the chain is God's justification of his people. He calls us to Jesus. Why does he do that? Because only in Jesus can we be made right with God. Only in Jesus can we possess this righteousness which is the gift of God, a righteousness that comes from God, a righteousness that is received by us by faith in Jesus. We are justified. We are justified by faith. We are made right with God. We are declared by God to be sinless, even though we know we're sinners. We're declared by God to be guiltless, even though we know we are guilty. That's what God does. He declares us right with Him. He says, you are acquitted. You are innocent of any charge. How can God do that? Well, because we are now in Christ. We've come to Christ, and He has borne our sins and taken the punishment for us. He was raised to life for our justification. So the fourth great link in the chain is being made right with God, being justified before God through faith in Christ. And the fifth link in the chain, God's glorification of His people. This is something that hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen in the future. But in the same way that this chain stretched right the way back to before the creation of the world, so this chain also stretches all the way forwards to beyond the end of this world. And it talks about our glorification. Now, what does that mean, to be glorified? Well, when Jesus rose from the dead, He possessed a body, but it was a glorified body. It was a body that was free. Free from all those things that keep us earthbound. Free from all those things that make us part of this world. It was a body that was fit for heaven. So the Lord Jesus Christ did not require any further transformation in order to be taken into heaven. This body that He received at His resurrection was the same body that went straight into heaven at the ascension. And that is what Paul is talking about here. We will be glorified one day. These bodies that are perishable, these bodies that are wearing out, these bodies that are fit for this world, and we thank God for them and we look after them, but these bodies one day will be changed to be like the glorious resurrection body of Jesus, fit for heaven. And if God has called you, justified you, He's also glorified you. It's as certain as it's already been done, even though we've got to wait for it to be actually experienced by ourselves when we pass from this world. Now, why is this golden chain so important? Well, it reminds us that God alone is active in our salvation. You notice that none of these links have any human involvement at all. Those God foreknew, He predestined. Those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. And those He justified, He glorified. In other words, it's reminding us that God has done it. God has done it all. Does that mean there's nothing for us to do? No. Because we are also active in our salvation. But you notice that Paul doesn't include those bits in the golden chain. So he doesn't talk about repentance, even though you and I must repent daily of our sins. He doesn't talk about faith, even though you and I must have faith in God. But that faith is a gift of God. He doesn't talk about sanctification, even though that we must be active daily in fighting against sin and in seeking and pursuing holiness. But he doesn't mention those things because that's not his emphasis here. His emphasis here is your confidence and mine is that God has done it. This God, our great God, has done it. And there's an order in salvation that is indicated here as well. Foreknowledge, the predestination, the calling, the justification, the glorification. In other words, your salvation and mine began before the world began. It goes right back there in the eternal counsels of God. And it stretches all the way forwards to the end of the world when we will be with Him. It's that secure. This chain is a chain that could hold the largest ship in the world at its harbour. And it can hold us too, firmly in the hands of God. The end of your salvation is as certain as its beginning. Glorification is the last link in the chain, but the chain begins in eternity past. God has determined, and there is an undefeatable plan of his to bring people to Christ and to glory. A specific group of people, yes, but a great, great number of people. And he knows every one of them, and he will save every one of them. Now there are problems. You might sit there saying, well, I'm not a Christian yet. I come to this church, and from what you've just been saying, how do I know whether I am predestined? How do I know whether I am there in the foreknowledge of God? How do I know whether I've been chosen by God? Well, let me answer you. If you're thinking that this morning, and if it's bothering you and troubling you, the foreknowledge and the predestination of God, the choosing and election of God, if these things trouble you and you're not yet a Christian, let me say this to you. You cannot see back into the divine counsels of God in eternity. You can't do that. You can't reach back to those two first links. So don't try. Don't trouble yourselves with that. This is the teaching of the Word of God for the confidence of believers. What should you do? Well, you need to start at link number 3. In the present day, right now. Don't trouble yourselves with foreknowledge and predestination. That is not your problem. Your problem is this. Once again this morning, God is calling you. Are you hearing his voice? Are you listening to his voice? He calls you to Jesus. Is there someone here who's not yet come to Jesus? Today, your mercy calls us. And that's what you need to concentrate on. Listen to the voice of God. Don't trouble yourself with things that are not your problem. Leave that with God. But you hear the voice of God, the voice of Jesus, calling you to come to him. Hear his voice and respond with God-given faith to Jesus, that you might then know that these things are true for you. You will come to discover that God did choose you, even though you thought you chose him. You will discover that God did predestinate you to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's God's work. Your work is to respond in faith and repentance to the call of God. And those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, surely when we look at this golden chain, it should humble us and it should also encourage us. It should humble us to remember that our salvation is all of the Lord. And it should give us confidence, because we can live for God day by day, hating sin and living for Christ. Some of you will say, well, what you're preaching to us this morning is Calvinism. You're obviously a Calvinist. Well, you can put that label on it if you want to, but actually Paul came long before Calvin. And Calvin was wonderful in his sermons. Let me just finish by finishing this sermon in the way that John Calvin finished nearly all of his sermons. This is a sermon on Galatians. He says this: now let us fall before the majesty of our great God, acknowledging our sins and asking that he would make us increasingly aware of them, that we may hate them more and more and grow in repentance, a grace that we need to exercise all our lives. May we learn so to magnify his grace as it is shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be completely taken up with it. And may we not only do so with our lips, but place our entire trust in him. May we grow in that trust until we are gathered up into our eternal home, where we shall receive faith's reward. May he not only grant this grace to us, but to all peoples. That's Calvinism. And that's what I am too. But more importantly, this golden chain is where we should find and rejoice in our confidence in Christ.